We read from the scriptures from Philippians chapter 2 and the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And as we saw last week in the section just before this, Paul exhorted the Philippians to stand shoulder to shoulder like Roman soldiers in order to defend the faith of the gospel. That was in verse 27. Towards the end of the verse, he exhorted them that they stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The church at Philippi was not as united as it ought to have been. Indeed, we can say that of many churches. The situation wasn't as bad in Philippi as it was in Corinth. You remember there in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks quite sternly because the Corinthian church was made up of many factions, each following their own leader and each denouncing the others. The problems in Philippi were not that severe. But nevertheless, there seemed to be a temptation towards disunity. And particularly, and we'll get to it in due course, Lord willing, in chapter 4 and verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there certainly was quite a major disagreement between these two women. And so Paul, in his epistle, names them particularly and implores them and exhorts them to be of the same mind. But here in chapter 2, he is giving a more general appeal to unity, to the whole church. And there is, I think, a temptation in every congregation at various times, a temptation towards division and strife, towards self-centeredness and pride and envy, which leads to alienating some or offending others. And so this attitude, these sins that come into the church, only tend to destroy the church. They present a poor witness to the world, and they make our task ineffective. And so Paul is exhorting us, stand together, close ranks together, to defend the gospel, to advance in the kingdom of Christ, stand together in unity. And so here Paul gives an appeal in these opening four verses of this chapter. And really he's exhorting them to two things. First of all, that they be like-minded. And secondly, that they be lowly-minded. Like-minded and lowly-minded. And the exhortation to be like-minded is one that is a corporate duty, working together. The one to be lowly-minded is an individual duty, to consider yourself, to be below others. And we'll look at each in turn. But Paul here, in his argument that he makes, he uses a fourfold entreaty in verse 1. Essentially, he's saying, by all means, seek this unity. Make this a priority. And he implores them to consider the necessity of it. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now we should notice that this if that Paul uses in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and so on. This if is not one of doubt. Paul's not saying, well, I'm not sure, and perhaps you're not sure either, whether there's any consolation in Christ. If there is, if you find there is, well, maybe these words might be relevant to you or helpful to you. But if you find that there is none, well then, just ignore these words. That's not at all what Paul is saying. There's no doubt in his mind. This if really has the force of a since. Since there is consolation in Christ, and so on. He's making his appeal. And he uses these four things, and we'll come to each in turn, these four reasons. And he's saying, since these things are so, therefore be like-minded. Or to come from the other direction, why be disunited? Do you not agree that there is consolation in Christ and comfort in his love? Is there any doubt in your mind that these things be true? And so we'll look at these. First of all, consolation in Christ. This is the idea, really, of someone coming to your aid. Someone coming to stand side by side with you in your time of need. Particularly, it's the idea of being an advocate. That if you get into difficulty and you need someone to bring you counsel or to help defend you, the advocate comes and stands beside you and brings you necessary encouragement. And this consolation, this comfort that comes from Christ, is particularly his grace. Is there any consolation in Christ? Well, Matthew Henry says that the sweetness we have found in the doctrine of Christ should sweeten our spirits. I think that's true. And we'll see that the sweetness of Christ's doctrine should make our spirits sweeter towards one another. We all share in this like consolation in Christ. Now, when you come to study the theology of Christ, that's what we call Christology, the doctrine of Christ. What you see in that, as a Christian, you see Christ for us. Christ for us. You examine any part of his person, or his work, his life and his ministry, and what do you see? It demonstrates to us the ability and the willingness of Jesus Christ to save lost sinners. That's what we see. Whether we consider his attributes, his offices, his life of perfect righteousness, his humiliation or his exaltation, all these things persuade us that Christ is for us and is able to save. There is no bad news in the gospel. There's nothing in it that is destructive to us. No, even when we find ourselves as Christians as straying sheep, going in the wrong paths, and even when the shepherd comes with his rod, he is a good shepherd who loves his sheep. He's laid down his life for his sheep. And so there is grace, even in discipline. See, every part of Christ's person and work speaks consolation to us, to the believer. It speaks of Christ for us. And I wonder if you've studied Christ. You may think that's a strange thing to ask. Of course, since your early days, you've heard stories of Christ. No doubt you were taught as a child of how Jesus was born, how he was laid in a manger in Bethlehem. You heard of his baptism, his ministry, his miracles, how he cleansed lepers and opened the eyes of the blind, how he raised Lazarus from the dead. You've probably heard his great teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, and his parables. And you've heard of his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. These are all things that you and I know. We've been taught them. But yet I'm asking you, have you studied Christ? Have you studied the significance of all these things? Have you thought about who he really is and what he's really come to do? See, we must meditate upon this significance. This is the gospel of Christ. And when we do that, when we study it thoroughly, we see that in the gospel, we see grace suited to our need. Our greatest need, of course, is our lost condition, our sinfulness, our iniquity, our guilt before a holy God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is suited to this need. Is there consolation in Christ? Yes, there is. There is good news for us in the gospel. Christ Jesus has died for sinners. And he has come to seek and to save the lost. There is comfort for us in Christ. But the second thing Paul asks is if there is comfort of love, or we could say since there is comfort of love. This idea here is one of the incentive of love, the persuasion of love. Now, when we consider God himself, what do we think of? Do you think perhaps of an austere God, one who is far removed from us, one who is angry and full of wrath, one who is holy, one who is just? What do you think of when you consider God? Well, certainly one thing that we must consider is the very fact that God is love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how he showed his love. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as we think of who God is, one thing we must consider is his love, that God is love. And there is no way that we can love without God. The only reason that believers within a church can love one another is because of God's love. We love because he first loved us. It's a sure mark of grace in a person's life that they have love for the brethren, love within the congregation. Not simply kindness or goodwill towards people widely, but particularly love for the brethren, love for brothers and sisters in Christ, love for them, for their interests, for their needs, praying for them, caring for them, encouraging them, building them up, delighting in being together, fellowshipping together. This is a sign of grace. And here Paul is saying, if there is any comfort in love, if there is any comfort in the love of God for us, should there not therefore be love one for the other? Does not God's love to us in Christ Jesus persuade us of our need to be united together in love? Thirdly, Paul speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. Now it is by the Spirit that the Church of Christ is united together. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Or Ephesians 4, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is a unity amongst Christians. We call it the communion of the saints. But it's by the Spirit. It's a spiritual union. We're united together as we are united to Christ. He is the head of the body. And each part of the body is connected to the head. Each part of your body is connected to your head, to your brain. That which is the control center for the body. It directs each part of your body to do as it wills. And so, too, spiritually speaking, if you're in Christ, you're connected to Him who is the head, the Lord of all, but you're also connected one to the other as various members of the body of Christ. It's only Christians who have this spiritual bond. There's a doctrine that the liberal church propounds, and that is the universal brotherhood of man. And very simply, it's the idea that every human being has God as their father, and every other human, every other person is their brother or sister. We're all united together in humanity, in that experience of humanity. But this doctrine is false. God is not a father to all. God is a father to those who are in Christ. Jesus is His beloved Son, with whom He is well pleased, and He has adopted lost sinners into His family. He has justified them, set them apart from this world. And only those who are believers have the right to cry out, Abba, Father, which they do by the Spirit. So we can't have that doctrine that everyone is united together in this universal brotherhood of man. No, rather, there's a specific brotherhood, that which is by the Spirit, the Church of Christ. If we are in Jesus by faith, we are united by the Spirit, not only to Him, but to one another. And so Paul's saying, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, how can there be strife amongst you? Surely it's the most unspiritual thing to be fighting amongst each other, to be grumbling, to be in factions, to be disagreeing with one another. That is unspiritual, because the Spirit Himself draws us together into union. Now notice these three that we've considered: the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. It conforms quite closely to the apostolic benediction, that which I say at the end of services. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There we see those three things. We see the Trinity here involved. Christ and His consolation, the love, which is the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit of holiness. These things are true. These things are so. And then also Paul adds, if there's any affection and mercy. The word there for affection speaks of the bowels. Are there any bowels of mercy? Because in the ancient way of thinking, the bowels were the seat of such feelings, of such mercy. We would speak more of the heart as being that center. Is there love from the bottom of your heart, from the depths of your heart? Well, Paul is saying here, if there is any affection or mercy, if there's any compassion, and of course there has been. We see compassion and affection and mercy in the gospel itself, that God gives to us grace and mercy, grace upon grace, and richness of mercy. And if that is so, how can we then turn around to a fellow believer and not also give mercy and grace? Remember how Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant. The one who had been forgiven much and yet could not forgive little. He had had a huge debt wiped out by a merciful king, one who had had in his hands the power of life or death. And yet he goes out and he calls in his debts, small debts, and he shows no mercy to that other servant. We ought not to be like that. If we have been forgiven much, we should forgive much. If we have been loved much, we should love much. If we have received rich mercy, we should give rich mercy. You see, it's always the gospel that motivates us towards these necessary duties in the Christian church. And so Paul here is appealing to the Philippians. If these things are so, or since these things are the case, then be like-minded. Since Christ has given consolation to each member of his church, since God's love brings comfort to all in the church, since the Spirit has united those saints together in unity and in fellowship, and since the mercy of the triune God is towards them, well then, be like-minded. Unity is the consequence. If we share these things in our experience, well then, together, we must be united. To be disunited, where we should be united, is in a sense to deny these four things that Paul has used in his plea. To be disunited when we should be united is to make our own consolation, that which we give, to be narrower than Christ's. We're unwilling to give it. Or it's to make our love preconditioned, rather than God's love, which is free and wide. It's to deny fellowship to those who are united together to Christ by the same Spirit, who've been baptized into the same Spirit. It's to withhold mercy and grace from God's loved ones, his dear ones. To be disunited where we should be united is to deny these things that have been such a rich part of our experience. And so we should consider them very carefully. But then Paul adds another appeal, coming into verse 2, because he says that since these things are so, these four things, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now it's interesting that he says that. Fulfill my joy. Of course we know that we're not to do things, to be people pleasers. We're to do things for the glory of God rather than to please people. But nevertheless, Paul here is right and has the right to implore the Philippians to fulfill his own joy. Nothing is more distressing for a Christian minister, and for Paul here, than to have division amongst the congregation. But also, nothing is more refreshing to a Christian minister than to have unity. Unity in purpose, unity in mind. You see, the psalmist indeed was right. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So Paul here is asking the Philippians, fulfill my joy. Now of course, he already had joy in the Philippians, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul had joy. He loved them, he rejoiced in them, he gave thanks to God for them. But he says here, fulfill my joy. Fill up the measure. Make it overflow, as it were. You see, as we have noted, the Philippians, yes, they were a church that loved. We saw how they had sent gifts to Paul on several occasions. How they were a church that was moved towards that form of service to Christ. And there was much to rejoice in this church. But there's always more that can be done. There's always another step to be taken in conformity to Christ. So Paul here says to them, fulfill my joy, top it up, make it overflow. And so there we have the appeal, the four parts which are in our Christian experience: the consolation of Christ, the comfort of God's love, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. But then we also have that fifth part of the appeal, fulfill my joy, the appeal of the Christian minister, urging unity. But then let's see the consequence. It is that we be like-minded. Again in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, I think we should see there that the call to be like-minded is really the general call, and then given specifically, having the same love, of one accord, and of one mind. And the first and the last here really serve as bookmarks, being like-minded and of one mind. Now perhaps you might say here, this is an unusual place to start. If we really want unity in the church, if we want unity in our own congregation, if we want unity throughout the Church of Christ in the world, is it not better to start and consider the fact that there is diversity, and let's just tolerate diversity? The world teaches us that diversity is a good thing. And so that spirit of the world has come into the church, and it has been for decades upon decades. Think the ecumenical movement, as is clearly shown in the World Council of Churches. It's to simply have the lowest common denominator form of Christianity, that which is least offensive to the greatest number of people and denominations. That's why in the World Council of Churches you can have so many different denominations united together. It doesn't matter what the church polity is, whether they be Presbyterian or Methodist, or whether they be Episcopalian. It doesn't matter what their theology is. Are they evangelical? Are they liberal? Are they Roman Catholic? Are they Orthodox? It doesn't matter. These things are unimportant, because diversity is seen as being a good thing. There's no need to be like-minded. Let's just agree to the bare minimum. Often, as has been seen throughout church history, the zeal for church unity, and this was very evident in the Scottish churches in the 19th century, and the zeal for church union was always to be part of something bigger. You would look at your own denomination and see that you were small in number, and we want to be bigger, part of something bigger. And obviously, one way towards that is evangelism, bringing in the lost and growing organically. But another way is by joining together various denominations. And I think there was a great quest for being part of a bigger denomination. But quite naturally, that always comes down to a lowest common denominator, a form of theology. The differences have to be smoothed over, and so essentially those things don't become points of doctrine anymore. They're no longer held as distinctive principles. They can no longer be taught about, and in a sense they become no longer relevant. And so parts of doctrine, parts of the scripture, are not taught as they ought to be. That can happen with worship, with church polity. It can happen with all sorts of things. They're just glossed over. Paul here doesn't call us to that form of unity. He calls us to be like-minded. And the key to this is that there is to be understanding. Our minds are to be involved. We are to be thinking of one mind, it closes with. It puts that emphasis a little bit further on. It's not just that we're like-minded in the sense of being similar-minded, but we're to have one mind. It's such a unity that we act as one. And indeed, as we go into chapter 5, Lord willing, this evening, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one mind that Paul is calling us to have is the mind of Christ. That's to be what determines what course we take, what we believe, what we do. It's the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ isn't simply the red letters in the scripture, the words of Christ. The mind of Christ is the whole of scripture, because this is the word of Christ. This is God's word. And that shows us what to think. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to grow in unity together by focusing on these things, by rallying together around the scriptures, the word of God. Have this mind, and also have the same love, he says. A mutual love, a love for the same things. That each member of the congregation is to love the same Christ. It's to love the same doctrine, to love one another. Not just loving particular people that we find it easy to love. Not showing partiality. We're to love everyone in the Church of Christ, whether rich or poor, whether they be old or young, whether they be men or women, whoever they are, whatever their background, whatever their temptations and their struggles, whatever their personality, oh, it doesn't matter. We're to love one another, have the same love, and be of one accord, he says. Or literally, be together in soul. You see, we're to have one mind, we're to have one soul, as it were. That's not to say that we don't individually have our own souls. Of course we do. And when we die, our souls go and return to our Maker. But here Paul is saying that we're to be in such close conformity that we're together in our souls. Or we could say unanimous, one spirit. That's literally what unanimous means. One spirit, one soul. And by having one soul together, we have the same affections, the same desires, the same will, the same judgment. It's not just that each member of the church is by themselves doing their own thing in isolation. No, there's a oneness, a togetherness. That's what Paul's exhorting us to. Are we like-minded? Are we seeking to be like-minded? Are we prepared, as it were, to admit our own mistakes in our thinking, in our doctrine, in our love? Are we seeking like-mindedness by seeking the scriptures? And see, that leads to the question, how far do we go in this like-mindedness? There is a danger, is there not? Can we not go too far? Can we not go to an extreme? When we have fellowships together in each other's homes, there come times when we have debates with each other and little agreements arise, disagreements here and there. What do we do with these disagreements? Do we take the huff? Do we withdraw from one another? Do we set up a church in our own house so that it's myself and my family, those who are of one mind? Well, that would be going, of course, to an extreme. We are to be like-minded. We're not clones, of course. We're not all exactly the same. We have different backgrounds. We're at different stages in the Christian life. Some are strong brethren, some are weak brethren. And it's a work in progress to become like-minded. And, of course, because of sin, we often get things wrong. But I think a good basis for unity is the basis that we seek in our own denomination. that we're united around the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the other standards of the catechisms and so on. When you think about the Westminster Confession of Faith and how it was formed, it wasn't simply formed by people who all thought exactly the same way. You know, there was, in a sense, a degree of diversity. They were all reformed, the Westminster Divines, but there were disagreements along the way. And what the Confession of Faith is a consensus document. It took them years to come to those conclusions, but it's one that holds, one that is faithful to the Scriptures in such a way that the majority of the assembly could hold to it, adhere to it, and believe it. It's a consensus document. It showed faithfully Scripture's teaching, but not in a way that excluded more people than it ought to. It wasn't narrow bigotry. Of course, our doctrine does exclude some people, because the Scripture excludes some people. The Scripture excludes some people as unorthodox, as being outside of the bounds of the Church, as not believing the things necessary for salvation, or of teaching things contrary to the way of faith. You see, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if someone is teaching that there's another way to heaven, another way to the Father, if someone is preaching another gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And so the Scripture itself excludes some people. But we're not to seek to exclude those whom the Scripture does not exclude. There's a balance. And I think we do seek to have that balance, whether perfectly or not, we seek to have that balance in our own church. Because there's a different requirement for office bearers and for members. Ministers, elders, and deacons who hold office in the Reformed Presbyterian Church have to vow to uphold the system of doctrine of the Church. We're pledging ourselves to believe the Westminster Standards, to believe in the continuing obligation of the covenants, national covenant and solemn league and covenant. And so the office bearers hold to these things. They've testified before God that they do. But it's not necessary for each and every member to uphold all these things before they can have access to the Lord's table. To do that makes the church more narrow than what God intends it to be. In fact, the way to the Lord's table is simply to have a credible profession of faith. And let me encourage you for a moment. Perhaps there are some of you who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come to know him as the Savior that you need. You've recognized your sin, your guilt, and your iniquity. You've seen that Jesus alone is the answer, and so you believe in him. And you've been saved, and he's made a difference to your life. And yet you haven't come forward to the church, because you know that there are certain things that you're still not quite sure of. You haven't got your theology all worked out. Perhaps you listen to the man praying, and you think, I could never pray like that. Or you listen to the discussion at fellowships, and you say, well, I don't know all these things that these people know. I'm not sure if my experience is exactly the same as theirs. Does that exclude me? Well, the way to the Lord's table, the way to be a member of the Church of Christ, is simply by way of Christ. A credible profession of faith is to come by him. It's not that we have everything worked out before we come. It's not that we have subdued every sin in our life before we're allowed access to the Lord's table. It's not that we've perfected every Christian duty. No, we come after we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Philippian jailer in this context. This letter is written partly to him and to his family. But what happened? He was in the prison. Paul and Silas were singing and praying, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and he wanted to kill himself. He thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all accounted for." And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he does. He believes. He accepts that gospel. He trusts in Christ. He's heard of Christ in the prayers and the singing of Paul and Silas, and now he believes in him. But what happens next? Is baptism withheld from him until such time as he can understand the 5 points of Calvinism and he can understand everything there is to know about the scriptures, that he can defend exclusive psalmody and so on? No, he's baptized and he's added to the church that very night. And it's from there that his journey progresses. It's from there that he learns more and more of Christ and more how to live. And so it is that there is a different standard between office bearers and members of the church. The office bearers are to be like-minded in a way that it's not quite necessary for the members to be like-minded, because the office bearers must uphold that doctrine, whereas the members themselves are learning that doctrine. They're pledging to submit themselves to the instruction and oversight of the elders, but they maybe haven't worked it all out yet, and that's okay. But Paul here is urging upon us that we do seek to be like-minded, that we seek to be one in soul and in mind, and we can't do that by setting our brains to one side. We can't do that by neglecting to think and to reason. We can't do that simply by saying, "Well, I'm just going to submit to tradition." We're used to, we know that in Roman Catholicism, there's a submission to tradition. The church tradition trumps the teaching of Scripture. It becomes more important. But there's a sense in which you and I can do that in the Reformed Church, that we simply just submit ourselves to church tradition. This is the way it's been done. Perhaps you say, "It's always been done in Lewis this way. This is right. This is the only way it can be done. And I'm just happy to submit to that." But you do so without thinking about it, without considering it. And that's the problem, of course, that many of the traditions, many of the things that are done in churches like ours, people do them sometimes without thinking, "Why am I doing this?" They're simply saying, "Well, they did it before me. My fathers did it, my mothers did it, and so I do it." And if that sort of way of doing church continues, within a few generations, practices are lost, doctrines are lost. Because if they're not taught, they're not understood, they're not believed, they're not passed from one generation to the next. We're not to seek a like-mindedness without thinking. We're to use our understanding. You see, it's open to abuse if we don't use our understandings. Because elders, and this has happened in churches, elders use their authority to simply say, "Well, I'm the elder, you believe what I say and you do what I say." That's not at all the way Christ calls his elders to function in the church. We're to use our minds, we're to be persuaded by the scriptures and by the scriptures' authority, not by the authority of the elders. They're not to lord it over us, but they're to reason with us as loving pastors. So let's draw together to the Scripture's teaching, and let's be like-minded around this doctrine. But then pressing on, secondly, Paul calls us to be lowly-minded. And in one sense, I'm only going to touch on that this morning, and get to it more this evening. His call to be like-minded was a corporate duty. We're all together to seek to be like-minded. But this call to be lowly-minded is more an individual duty. It involves me and how I think and what I do. And we see it there in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The temptation in the church is for us to have selfish ambition and conceit. By selfish ambition, we mean pride, that which seeks your own advancement, that is happy and content with strife and factions in the church as long as you get ahead. And the conceit is seeking glory for yourself. It's being ostentatious. We're not to do things in these ways, selfish ambition or conceit. Rather, we're to have lowliness of mind or humility of mind. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. Now, this is a general rule for the Christian church. We could say, in a sense, there are exceptions. Yes, we're to consider others better than ourselves generally. But of course, there are times in which people fall into grievous sins. And we can't simply say, well, they're better than I am, and therefore we ignore their sin, or we justify their sin. A church that acts that way would never discipline, which would be an offence to Christ, who calls the church to exercise loving and faithful discipline. So there are, in a sense, exceptions, but generally speaking, we are to have a lowly mind and consider others to be better than ourselves. We're to esteem them highly. And where that rubber hits the road is when we see others sin. What do we do? Well, I think the temptation for us is to respond with anger, or to grumble against them, or to gossip about them behind their back, or simply to remain silent and yet in our hearts to have that judgmentalism, that overly critical attitude. Is that not true? I think these things are rife in our own island. Grumbling, gossip, judgmentalism. We look at other people and their sin, and these are the things, the initial reactions from our hearts. But dear friends, is there not consolation in Christ? Is there not comfort in God's love? Is there not a fellowship together in the Spirit? Friends, we should be stricter in judging ourselves than in judging others. Consider other people, and all you can see is their external actions. You can't see into their heart. You can't see what lies within. Yes, you can see sin at times. You can see wrong actions and hear wrong words. But sometimes, in the heart, although something wrong has been done, yet there may have been good intentions within. Maybe there were misunderstandings. Maybe there was a particular weakness at the time, particular circumstances that made it more difficult for that person. Perhaps there was a strong temptation. Perhaps a temptation stronger than you have ever faced before. There may be something for that person that you just don't know about. Some reason. This isn't at all to be an excuse. and to say, well, then we don't call them out on their sin, we don't rebuke them. No, but it is a restraint on our judgmentalism. It is a restraint upon our reaction. We're to think charitably. We're to think the best of the person. And when we can't see their motives, we're never to assign motives to them. And I think that's all too easy for us to do. You know, we're to think the best. Esteem them highly. But when you consider others, these are the things. But what about when you consider yourself? Well, you see, when you look within, you don't simply see the external actions that you see in other people. You see the external actions plus what lies beneath the surface. And when we examine ourselves, we see ugly things, wicked things within, countless sins. Because we know the motivation behind our actions. And sometimes when we analyze that motivation, we see that it is even more ugly than what has come out. Out of a heart of the man comes forth these things. When we look within, we see our omissions, what we failed to do. People may see our good works, our best works, and yet when we look within, we see that all too much of self, doing it for my own glory. There's a lack of zeal towards God, a lack of love for him and for his people, a lack of grace. There's sin lying within, and when we look within ourselves, we see the depths of sin. Yes, but we're Christians. Yes, the Lord has begun his good work in us. But sometimes we see darkness within. And so friends, a Christian who values the grace of the gospel will always, or should always, consider others better than himself. He should esteem them more highly. We're not to be satisfied with ourselves and to be proud of ourselves as if we are better than others. We're not to look down our noses on other people. Rather, we're, as Paul says here, to have a lowly mind, humility. And not only does it affect how we judge their person, but it also affects how we respond to their interests, to their needs. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Just as there's the temptation to look down our noses at other people, to grumble against them and gossip, so too there's the temptation to focus on me, myself, and I. My safety, my needs, my comfort, my wants, my credit, my glory. Paul says here, no. Put their interests before yours. Put the interests of fellow Christians before your own interests. Have true lowliness and humility. And Paul gives us a powerful example that we'll go on to see this evening. Because he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He sets before us that beautiful Christology, Jesus Christ, the humble servant, who went to the death of the cross. There is true humility. There is true lowliness of mind. There is one who put the interests of others before his own interests. Not my will, but your will be done, he said to the Father. And also we can think of how, really, he was putting the interests of his own people before himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The just was punished for the unjust. And so here we see, and we'll see more this evening, this beautiful theology is giving to us a practical application. It's reinforcing the lesson we want to learn today, that we're to be lowly in our minds, just as Christ himself was. We'll consider that this evening. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we confess that the Church of Christ is not united as it ought to be, that we are not in like mind with each other, because we don't take seriously the Scripture and searching out the doctrine of your word. We confess that we don't love one another as we ought to love, because we don't at times have that mind of Christ, of truly being humble and lowly. O Lord, we confess that there is too much of self, too much of focusing on ourselves rather than on other people's needs. And Lord, we confess these things as great evil in your sight, that in a sense we are causing the impediments to unity in the Church of Christ by our own sins. So Lord, we plead with you that you would help us to respond to this great appeal, to see that because of all these things that are in our experience, that come to us from the gospel of Christ, because of these things we would be like-minded and lowly-minded, even as Christ Jesus himself was for us. O Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Take away sin from us. Forgive us, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. But we'll sing from Psalm 133. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, to gather such as brethren are in unity to dwell. Like precious ointment on the head, that down the beard did flow, even Aaron's beard, and to the skirts did of his garments go. As Hermon's dew, the dew that doth on Sion hills descend, for there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. And so we see here the great blessing of unity. And whilst we don't have it fully and perfectly, as we shall have it in heaven, yet we do get foretastes of it here on the earth. And it is something we're to desire. And when we know this unity, we know how refreshing it is to our souls. So Psalm 133, we sing to God's praise.
Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, to gather such as brethren are in unity to dwell. Like precious ointment on the head, that down the beard did flow, in Aaron's beard and to the skirts did off his garments go. As Hermon's dew that doth on Zion hills descend, for there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.